us. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and this morning I'm going to shift gears and we're going to go into the New Testament. There's still a whole lot more that we could do with Proverbs, but we'll save that for another day. The last time we met, giving suggestions or asking for suggestions as to what you would like to study for the next few weeks. It was requested that we actually look at the book of the Revelation. I've been asked that on a number of occasions, so I'm finally relenting and going into the area of controversy where angels fear to tread. So we're going to look this morning at the book of the Revelation and see if we can't help make sense of this book in what to many people is a mysterious book, and yet a book that promises great blessing just for the reading of it. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Well, then end our reading there at verse 7. I understand that John goes further in this in his description of the Lord. Certainly a book full of Christ. And when I was challenged after I was saved shortly to read the book, because there is in verse 3 a blessing to those who read, every Sunday afternoon I spent reading half of the book. And I read the first half of the book one Sunday, the next Sunday I'd read the next half of the book of the Revelation. I can't say that because I read the book of the Revelation that I understood everything that was written in it. But I can say that I never failed to open the book of the Revelation without having my heart drawn closer to Christ, without seeing something of the glory and majesty of the Christ who rules and reigns. If in our study of the book of the Revelation we are not able to explain everything to your liking or to the liking of the prophetic theologians who are writing books and demanding that everybody agree with them, if we can't explain everything to their liking or to our own, yet if we see Christ and our hearts are responding to Christ, then truly our time together is profitable. It was C.H. Spurgeon who, after reading a commentary on the book of the Revelation, said that the man writing the commentary was certainly convinced that he understood all that was in the book. And yet Spurgeon said, the one thing I am convinced of is that the man does not understand everything that is in the book. Well, hopefully the Lord will give us humble hearts as we approach this book, and that we will come with eagerness to see what it says to us, especially about Christ. In the study of any book, we ask certain questions about the book, one of which is, who is the author? In this particular instance, the author is identified as the Apostle John. We find, now, there are those who, in preaching on that statement or that descriptive term, would say that here is John and he was loved more than the other disciples. I don't think that's what John is saying. I don't think he is saying, you know, I am loved greatly. Would that Peter were loved as much as I am. I don't think there's any comparison here with the other disciples. I think they were equally loved, that Peter was loved by the Lord as John was. What is John then saying? John is describing himself as one loved by Christ. That's what thrilled his heart. That's what stirred him. He was loved by Christ. You'll note that John is the writer. It never says here that Jesus loved him, as if that were something unique to John. It's always John using that term of himself. And John never says it as if this excludes the apostles or other disciples. We know that he loved Lazarus. That is stated earlier in the book. What John is telling us is that this is what I want to be known as. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Sure, he loved Peter. Sure, he loved Andrew. Sure, he loved Bartholomew or Matthew. He loved all of those disciples, but he loved me. And John is taken up with that. And when you go back and you begin looking at the times that this occurs in this gospel, you'll find that the one who was loved by our Lord was indeed an apostle. He was with our Lord at the Last Supper. He was leaning on our Lord's breast at that Last Supper. And you begin looking at all these descriptions of this one whom Jesus loved, and you find that it is the Apostle John. So we find that John identifies himself in the gospel, not by saying, I'm the Apostle John, but simply by giving this terminology that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then placing that phrase in different places. And when you look at the context of those places, you understand this is John the Apostle that is writing the gospel. When you come to the three epistles, again, John does not identify himself as the author. But we can identify the author by the style of writing. When you come to the first epistle, you also are helped in knowing that the one doing the writing was an eyewitness to what he wrote. You see that in the very first few verses of 1 John. But then when you look at the style of writing, there are themes that occur over and over again. The grammatical style of John is unique to the New Testament. And so when you compare the first epistle and the second and third epistle with the writer of the gospel, it is clear that the writer of the gospel is also the writer of the epistles. It's as if John is saying to his readers, you'll know who I am, just look at how I write. And when you look at the four Gospels, you look at the other epistles in the New Testament, John has this distinctive style. He's using words in a distinctive way. His sentences are often short, very elementary, and yet very profound. He'll talk about truth and life and love and continuing or dwelling, things that you don't have to go to your dictionary to look up. And you'll combine those words in such a way that it'll stretch your mind to the fullest extent as John begins to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. There are some words in these epistles that are only found in the gospel. For instance, you have our Lord called the only begotten Son. You see that in John, the first chapter, verse 14, verse 18, I believe. Then chapter 3, verse 16. Well, the other place where it's found is in 1 John chapter 4. None of the other writers of the New Testament use that distinctive phrase to refer to our Lord. So you have then John in his three epistles, by his style of writing, his choice of words, the very grammar in which he writes his epistle, identifying himself as the one who wrote the gospel. And we know the one who wrote the gospel was the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When we come, though, to the book of the Revelation, interesting enough, John very clearly tells us he is the author. You see that at the end of verse 1. The angel was to signify this to his servant, John. And then you have later, what is it, verse 4? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, you still have some of the distinctive themes in the book of the Revelation, but the book of the Revelation is quite unique in the way that the author is writing. There's no other book in the New Testament like this one. Some would say this is apocalyptic literature, whatever that means to the one who is saying it. It is certainly something distinct and different, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So John identifies himself as the author of the book of the Revelation in verse 4. Some would even, according to verse 4 and what is stated there, view this book as an epistle. Because you have it being sent to the different churches, and you have the greeting similar to you have in other epistles. In his clear writings, that is the gospel and epistles, John hides his identity. In his unclear writing, such as the book of the Revelation, John clearly identifies himself. Now, when was the date of this book being written? Most are going to say that the book was written later on in John's life, somewhere around 95 to 96 AD. You'll see some who are going to put it even later than that. As the last book that John wrote, they're going to say it was around 100 AD. 100 AD is around the time when John died. All the apostles, as far as we know from church history, died the martyr's death. John was boiled in oil, but God spared him, and he died a natural death. Most feel that the gospel and the epistles, as well as the book of the Revelation, were written at the end of his life, somewhere in the 90s, and this book would have been the last of those five books. Now, there's not a lot in the book that would identify the time period. There are some who believe, because of their presupposition as to how to interpret the book, that the whole book was written before 70 AD. They make that statement because they believe that the whole book was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so since this book is prophesying something to come in the future, and they believe that is 70 AD, they're going to tell you the book was written before 70 AD. Really, other than liberals, they are the only ones who take that, I believe, extreme view. I don't believe that is what the book is dealing with. I think that the best way of dealing with the book is to say it was the last book written in the New Testament, and that this book was probably written between 95-96 A.D. or even as late as 100. I give you some of the commentaries. If you want to look at their arguments for the dates, you can look at some of these men as to what the time period is for the writing of the book of the Revelation. What is the theme of the book? Well, it's given to you right in the very first statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ, and it is the revealing of Christ in such a way that is to bless the servants of Christ concerning all that's going to happen through him and under his ministry. And so, obviously, the theme of the book is Christ. The theme of the book is not the Antichrist. The theme of the book is not a prophetic chart. The theme of the book is about Jesus Christ. And you're going to see Christ portrayed in a lot of different ways. Here, it's very clearly stated some of the things about him. You have him called Jesus Christ. Later on, he's called the Lamb of God. In fact, the favorite term or title given to Christ in this book is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, indicating he was the sacrifice and the atonement that made his own people pleasing unto God. And he takes that title, John does, and he uses that of Christ over and over and over and over again. Sometimes in very strange combinations of words. You say, what do you mean strange? Well, turn just for a moment to Revelation chapter 6. In verse 16, here you have the kings and the great men and the captains and the mighty men saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Isn't that somewhat contradictory almost, the language? The day of the wrath of a lamb. I mean, you go into a pasture, and if there's a bull there that is angry, you know you need to get out of the pasture. But are you afraid of a little lamb? And yet this statement of John as to describing Christ this way is telling us this is the one who made an atonement. This is the one who died for the sins of his people. This one is coming back. And he's going to deal with those who rejected his atonement. It's the day of his wrath. You don't want to meet Christ on that day when he is angry. So the book portrays Christ as the Lamb of God throughout the book. In chapter 5, he comes to our attention as the Lamb slain with seven horns and seven eyes. We'll say something more about that later. But the Lamb of God is one of the ways our Lord is portrayed here. There are other descriptions, especially when you look at the seven churches. You have something about Christ given to you at the beginning of each one of the messages to the seven churches. Some of those things are already stated in chapter 1. And now our Lord is saying, this is what I am. This is what I want you to do as a church. And so it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, both as to who he is and as to what he is doing and will do for his people. Let's speak now for just a minute or two about the difficulties in this book. There are difficulties because this book deals with prophecy. And there are difficulties among God's people in the realm of prophecy. You know that we do not take a position in this church and drive those out of the church that disagree with our position on prophecy. If you believe that Christ is coming, if you believe that the body will be changed, be raised incorruptible, if you believe that there's going to be a judgment of the wicked, if you believe there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, those are the four things that all three prophetic camps hold to. There's the premillennial camp, the postmillennial camp, and the amillennial camp. One of those camps is wrong. Well, probably two of those camps are wrong. Possibly there's error in all three camps. But having said that, among God's people, down through the ages, especially since the time of the Reformation, men, as they come to prophecy and trying to discern Christ's coming, have fallen normally into one of those three camps. And I can take you to good and godly men that are premillennial, men like George Mueller, C.H. Spurgeon, John Gill, Cotton Mather. I can take you to men that were postmillennial, godly men, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, William Carey, Father of Modern Missions, many of your Puritan authors, postmillennial. And I can take you to those men that are amillennial, such as John Calvin, Martin Luther, and others in our day like Hendrickson and other commentators like Lenski. Good and godly men. Many of these men are in heaven, around the throne, praising the Lamb. And they know now what part of their view was wrong. Hopefully not much, but certainly they all can't be right. When we come to this book, the chart is here. By that I mean you can't really interpret the whole book of Revelation without somewhere crossing swords with somebody's chart. That is pre, post, or amillennial. If you can get all the way to chapter 20 and not cross swords with one of those three views, I don't know how you did it. But certainly when you get to chapter 20, the three views take the chapter and they do different things with it. Now, I'm speaking now not about apostates. I'm not talking about heretics. I'm not talking about the cults. I'm talking about men of God who have come and honestly tried to study this book, and they have come up with different charts. They all agree Christ is coming, that our bodies will be changed, that there's going to be a judgment on sin and on the wicked, and that there will be a new heavens and new earth. All three prophetic charts hold to that. But they don't agree as to the roadmap, as to how all that will work together. With that, there is a second controversy in the realm of eschatology or prophecy that God's people do not agree on, and that has to do with who is the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? In the early church, many felt it was Nero. In the time of the Reformation, many felt it was the papacy. Today, many feel it's going to be an apostate Jew who will come into the temple, or perhaps a Gentile who will rise to power in the church, and he will come into a temple that will be rebuilt and desecrate the temple. Those are three divergent views. Who is right? Some would try to combine the views in some way. Well, if you have those three views among different men of God, and you come to the book of Revelation, well, the Antichrist is spoken of. The word Antichrist, the name Antichrist, is not used anywhere except in John's epistles. But the man who is designated as Antichrist is talked about in Revelation 13 and 14. So when you come to those two chapters, whatever you think is true of the Antichrist is going to influence the way you interpret those two chapters. Thirdly, when you come to this book, you have different ways of interpreting the book, which we'll go over in just a few minutes. Basically, five different ways. And again, I'm speaking now of men of God who have interpreted the book differently. And that also makes the study of this book difficult. So the overall chart, pre, post, or amillennial, the view you have on Antichrist, bringing that to the book, and then trying to understand how am I to interpret the book, and we'll go over the five views in just a minute, all that makes the book difficult. Right? Now, having said that, if you just forget everything I just said about the chart, about Antichrist, and about the ways of interpreting the book, and you want to come to the book for the very first time with an open mind, with a heart that's not cumbered about with other men's teachings, you're going to come just simply saying, Lord, speak to me from the book. You're going to run into at least two problems that everybody has to deal with. The first problem is that there is symbolism in the book. Symbolism. Turn, if you would, now to chapter 5. I said we would look at this briefly, but chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. I only put verse 5 here in your notes. But verse 5 and 6 says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. All right, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What are you looking for in the next verse? You're looking for a lion. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I don't know any commentator, pre, post, or amillennial, who has any trouble identifying who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is or who this lamb is in this portion of Scripture. And yet our Lord is described as a lion on the one hand, showing his royalty. He descends from the throne of David. He ascends to that throne. He descends genealogically from David's loins. He is that lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the right to rule and reign. And yet at the same time, he's a lamb as it had been slain. He is that sacrifice. He is the one who made atonement for the sins of his people. And now he is seen as having seven horns. Horns in Scripture have to do with power. On many an animal, like a goat, it's the only defense they have. And they use that horn to push and to fight against other animals. And you see that especially in the book of Daniel, where you have a goat being depicted there with a horn, and he's defending himself. So a horn oftentimes has the symbolism of power. Eyes has the symbolism of knowledge. What you see, you know. Seven is symbolically used in the book of the Revelation for perfection. Perfect power, seven horns. Perfect knowledge, seven eyes. When you're describing someone with this perfect power and perfect knowledge, you're describing someone who truly is sovereign. A king is not sovereign if he doesn't have the power to do his will. A king is not sovereign if he doesn't know what's going on in his kingdom. So here you have this language, symbolic language, describing Christ. And when you begin meditating on what this means, the lamb having been slain, the atoning work, he now has this perfect power. He has this perfect knowledge. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who rules and reigns. He has a right to reign. There's great truth that just flows from these verses to your heart. But it's flowing to your heart by means of this symbolism. John identifies both people and events with symbolic language. For example, here you have Christ is the lamb slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Obviously, Christ is pictured as a sacrifice making atonement for his people. He also has perfect power and perfect knowledge. Now, many of these symbols are rooted in both Old Testament and New Testament writings. So we're not left to trying to figure out on our own, I wonder what this means as a lamb. The lamb having been slain is Old Testament language. It's also the way that John the Baptist designated our Lord when he first saw him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. William Hendrickson, a Reformed commentator, said this about the book and the symbols. The book of Revelation is a series of pictures. The pictures move. They are full of action. Everything is constantly astir. One picture makes place for another, and then another, and another. Well, as you're going through the book of the Revelation, it seems to be that very way. You have a picture of the throne and things happening around the throne, some of it symbolically stated, some of it more really stated. Then you have this depiction of a lamb, coming to the throne and taking a book that is sealed. And then you have other depictions. You have this woman that gives birth to a man-child in chapter 12. The woman obviously is Israel, the nation, and yet the nation is being depicted as an individual. The man-child is Christ. He is born and he ascends up into heaven to rule with a rod of iron. Symbols, events. Symbols being used to describe events, being used to describe people. How do we interpret the book then if it has symbols in it? Well, you interpret the book in light of the book. Nothing that John writes in the book of the Revelation is going to contradict what he wrote in the Gospel. Nothing that he writes in the book of the Revelation is going to contradict what he wrote in the epistles. And your safeguard when you come to the book of the Revelation is to study what John wrote in the Gospel and what he wrote in the epistles. Also, because he wrote under the power of inspiration, the Holy Spirit wrote the whole New Testament and Old Testament, and nothing that you find here in the book of the Revelation will contradict what you find in the epistles or what you find in the Gospels or what you find in the Old Testament. Now, it is incumbent upon you to study these clearer passages, find out what they're teaching. Because if your mind is mixed up in the Gospels or your mind is mixed up in the epistles, I guarantee you're going to see things in the book of the Revelation that aren't there. Your safeguard then, as you study the book of the Revelation, is the same safeguard that we have when we're studying parables. A parable does not in and of itself give you new doctrine. A parable will illustrate doctrine that is already found in the Word of God. So if in a parable you're finding new things, chances are you are not understanding that parable correctly. The parabolic language, the symbolic language of the New Testament must always be interpreted in light of the clear. And so it is in the book of the Revelation. So if you came to the book of the Revelation and you find here, as Mr. Camping does, that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that is where he bore our sins and took them away before the world began, that what took place on the cross of Christ was not a sin-bearing. If you come up with something like that in the book of the Revelation when it talks about Christ being slain from the foundation of the world, I come to you and I say you're wrong. And I don't even have to go to the book of the Revelation to point up that you're wrong. I can merely go to the epistles which clearly state that Christ bare our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. His death on the cross was the sin-bearing. Not before he came into this world. In other words, we interpret what's in the book of the Revelation in light of the clear. We don't find strange things in the book of the Revelation and then stand on its head the clear teaching in the epistles, the Gospels, or the Old Testament. All the cults, Rome does this, liberal Protestants do this, they love to come to a book like this and find things that are not taught anywhere else in the Bible, and then associate those things with their own doctrine and say, you must believe these things. Now, I believe if you understood the book aright, you wouldn't have to be guarded by the epistles and the Gospels and the Old Testament. But you and I are creatures that are fallen, and even in our redeemed state have trouble coming to a book like this without bringing into the book our own preconceived ideas. When we come to this book, there are symbols, and we interpret those symbols in light of what we know in the rest of the Bible. And it's the rest of the Scriptures that is going to keep you safe when you're studying this book and allow the book to be a great blessing to you. Everybody coming to the book, whether they're pre, post, or amillennial, whatever their view on Antichrist, they all have to deal with symbols. I read sometimes and say, well, I believe in taking the Bible literally. Well, so do I. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, everyone has passages that they know are symbolic, such as this one I just showed you about Christ. Everyone believes there are symbols in the book. And everyone believes there are things that you ought to take literally in the book. Premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists all believe that. The book ought to be taken literally, while at the same time symbolically. Well, then, why is there disagreement? It's because they don't agree as to sometimes what is to be taken symbolically and what is to be taken literally. All right, I'm not trying to confuse you this morning. I'm just trying to say when you come to the book and you say, this is very difficult. It is to anyone who comes to the book. There are symbols here that need to be understood in light of the Old Testament and in light of the New Testament. Another difficulty that you come across is that at times there is heavenly or spiritual language. What I mean by that is often events are described with what was seen in heaven or what was seen in the spiritual realm. Well, the question is, does that scene in the spiritual realm correspond exactly with what happened on the physical earth? For instance, turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 21. You also have this in 2 Samuel, I believe, 24. In 1 Chronicles 21, you have David committing sin by numbering the people. You could number the people if God ordered it, but you were not to number the people without God commanding it. So David numbered the people, and God gave him three different chastisements to choose from. And in verse 13, he chose to fall into the hand of the Lord, not into the hand of man. And he knew that God's mercies were great. Well, what happened then? Verse 14, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. All right, a plague broke out. 70,000 men died because of the plague. Now, verse 15, and God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes, and David saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, and not on the people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of God, or Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. Now, Ornan turned back and saw the angel. So now we have David seeing the angel and Ornan seeing the angel. And he bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. David then buys the threshing floor from Ornan. And you come now to verse number 26. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel that he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of the Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. And verse 30, but David could not go before to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, I read this passage so that you can see that behind the scenes there's an angel who is doing the destroying. Angel had a sword. The angel's about ready to wield that sword now in Jerusalem and to level the place. And yet when you looked at what was going on among the people, what did they see? A plague. Pestilence. Flowing through the nation, killing 70,000 at once. What I'm saying is, if you saw the spiritual, what was going on behind the scenes, as it were, it didn't necessarily correspond exactly to what was happening on the earth. Obviously, it was the angel and his sword causing the pestilence. But when you saw the people, you didn't see them with sword marks on their body. You didn't see them with their head cut off. What you saw was a pestilence. Now, why do I say all that? Because in the book of the Revelation, oftentimes you're seeing something in heaven, or you're seeing something that's behind the scenes spiritually. And people are very quick then to say, that's what's happening here on earth. And they come up with some very, I think, weird interpretations that this is some German tank that's going to shoot fire out of its muzzle, as it were. Why? Because they're seeing something that's spiritually discerned, and they're trying to say this is what it must be in the physical earth. So this is the second difficulty, I believe, that you have in the book of the Revelation. And we know that there is not exactly a one-to-one correspondence always between what you see behind the scenes spiritually and what you might see happening in the earth. Oh, there is something happens in the earth. There was a plague. 70,000 people died. But we don't know how many of those in Israel actually saw the angel. We know David did. And we know Ornan did. But how many else saw the real cause of the plague? That it was this angel with a sword. I say this poses a second difficulty to us when we study the book. And it ought to make God's people, I think, walk a little more softly when they come to interpret the book. And not be so dogmatic when it comes to little things in the book as to how this works out. You have things here that are being described. A locust. It looks like a lion. What is that? Well, I saw this German tank once, and it looked like a locust with a lion's head on it. I don't think so. You say, well, what is it? I don't know what it is. But I know what it did on the earth, because the Bible tells me what it did on the earth. But you have all these locusts that are let loose. What are they? Some would say perhaps that they're the hordes of the Turks who went through the earth killing people. Well, you know, that's the way you think that ought to be interpreted. That's between you and the Lord, I suppose. But what I'm telling you is that some of these things are difficult because you're seeing something behind the scenes, perhaps things that you have never seen before with your own eyes. And if you're saying that those things must be seen on earth, I'm saying that I don't think that that's the way the book ought to be interpreted. What those things behind the scenes accomplish on the earth is what we're concerned with. What happened on the earth when this was let loose, spiritually behind the scenes? When this fell from the heavens, what happened on the earth? And when you look at what happened on the earth, it is possible that you can make better sense of the book. Now, we have run out of time this morning. You will note that there are five views given here on the back page. The last four are more easily understood. The first one, unless you have taught English, may not understand what this word preterist is. I say preterist. There is a preterite verb form which expresses something as being accomplished in the past or a completed action. Men have then taken that idea and they've described their view as a preterist view, meaning all the events in the book of the Revelation were fulfilled either in A.D. 476 or A.D. 70. 476, I see different years for the fall of the Roman Empire. What I was looking at last night put 476, but it's around that number. A.D. 476, the fall of the Roman Empire. The preterist view says that the whole book of the Revelation was fulfilled then. All the prophecies were for then, for that date. I could list some names that you perhaps would know who would take that view. The more modern view is to say that it was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And there are a number of writers today who are saying the whole book of Revelation, except for the return of Christ, was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, there are actual liberals who also are preterists. They believe it was all fulfilled, even Christ's coming, that he came either in 70 AD or 476, and that you're now living in the new heavens and new earth. This is a strange new heavens and new earth, if this is the new heavens and new earth. But there are preterists that hold that. There was a book that was making the rounds among God's people a few years ago by Max King, teaching that very error. I think this is the least likely of all the four or five views that are listed here. And I'll give more reasons as we come to consider it tomorrow. Excuse me, next Sunday when we come to consider it. But here are five views. Your view probably is there, whether you know it or not, or some combination of your view. And we'll look at these views and show you the weakness and strength of the views as we consider each one. I haven't made much sense of the book yet, other than to tell you, if you look for Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. If you look for Christ, you're going to see him in every chapter. And you're going to see the relationship that God's people have with him. And obviously, that is what the whole book is about, is it not? Not just the book of the Revelation, but the whole book is about Christ and our relationship to him. And if you gain from your study of this book in your relationship with Christ, then your study has been profitable. And I trust that as we work our way through this book, it will indeed be very profitable to our own hearts and souls as we see Christ exalted and glorified, and as we see him conquering all, victorious over all, in the book here of the Revelation. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll get ready for the next service. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this book that thou hast written, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice to know that thou hast written a book whereby we can see more and more of the glory of Christ. We confess that the way that thou hast written the book veils its contents from oftentimes the world looking and prying into these matters. And yet, Lord, because the Bible itself is the interpreter of the book, we are thankful that we hold in our hands the very key that helps to unlock these symbols and meaning. And Lord, that we can see very clearly that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was indeed our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has perfect knowledge, that he has perfect power, and that this very morning he rules and reigns at thy right hand, truly the prince, the ruler, the kings of the earth, as we read this morning. We would ask then that you would help us this day to honor and glorify thee, and in our study and in our walk, help us to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in this next service. Lord, prepare our hearts for meeting with thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.